Thank you, Dick. I always sort of dread the first meeting of the start of any Bible conference. I didn't dread it last week because Mr. Taylor spoke at this time. But I dread this week because this is my responsibility, and I always sort of dread I always dread the first meeting. Because I know how it is. I know how it is from the speaker's standpoint. You've been praying for a good week, and we had a good week last week, and we're praying for a good week this week. And so from the speaking standpoint, you don't know whether you're going to have a good time speaking or not. If the people are with you, then you really enjoy speaking and can't hardly wait to get up here, and you have the freedom of the Holy Spirit, and you can choose the right word that you want to choose, and you can remember the scriptures, and sometimes you can remember verses that aren't even in the Bible. You have so much freedom. But from the speaker's standpoint, you're worrying and sort of wondering how the thing is going to do, and you've just been praying that the Lord would send folks whose hearts are really hungry after the things of righteousness, that we might have a good time in the things of the Word. So from the speaking standpoint, I rather dread the first meeting. Some of you have not heard me before, and you have to try to get used to my nasal twang, and you kind of wonder how my mind works. Sometimes I wonder that myself. And you have to try to adjust and say, don't tell me you're going to have to listen to this all the other meetings. For those of you that haven't heard me, for those of you who have heard me before, I'm surprised that you're here. I'm grateful, but I'm surprised. So from the speaking standpoint, I always sort of dread the first service. It's kind of a getting acquainted. But then I've also sat in the seat where, well, not in the seat where you're sitting, but I've sat in the audience when I have had to go through the first meeting, and I know how it is. Most of you feel like you're still riding. This sort of thing. And some of you have traveled as much as 12 hours today by car to get up here. You've had to come up I-75 in Georgia. Probably that's the way you came, those of you that came from up down our way. And it was a very hot ride, and it was a very long ride, and it was a very congested ride. And you got tired of those big 18-wheelers whizzing past you and so on and so forth. And so you're still kind of riding. You still have that vibration in your bones. And you're also worried about how you're going to sleep in that bed they gave you tonight, whether or not you're going to be able to get a good night's rest. The kids are a little bit cranky now that you have to, not that you have to worry about them this hour, but at any rate, the kids are a little bit cranky and irritable. Maybe husband and wife are currently not speaking to each other because he didn't stop as many times as she wanted to, and so on and so forth. So the whole thing is rather up in the air. Now, the husband's tired from traveling and driving, and the wife is trying to remember whether she turned the stove off at home and whether the water's been turned off. Well, don't worry about it. The water you left running in the shower, you can't turn it off now anyway, so there's no use worrying about that anymore. But all these things combined to very often make a very unsettled meeting, and it's going to be very hard to concentrate and very hard to get anything out of it because of all of these things. And what you'd really like is probably a good hot shower if you didn't have one already, and you want a good night's rest and a nice comfortable bed, and then you'd be surprised how much you're going to enjoy the Word tomorrow. But in the meantime, we have to have this service. I don't know why staff members have the yellow card. You notice I have a white card. I have no pull with the staff. But at any rate, they want you all gathered in here so they can go through your luggage while you're down here. So to fulfill tradition, we have to have Saturday night meeting. So this is true. Now, what we would like to do, that's what I would like to do. Mr. Taylor will explain his intentions probably tomorrow morning, but what I would like for us to do together in our sessions is to consider, are you a Christian? Now, you might think that that can be answered either yes or no, but that's not what I'm talking about tonight, nor will the remainder of the week. I'm not saying, are you a believer? That can be answered yes or no. What we'll be talking about is, are you a Christian, a Christ one? Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And a Christian is a Christ one. His attitudes are as Christ, his intentions are as Christ, his desires are as Christ, his actions are as Christ, hopefully. And there probably would be times when a believer could not call himself a Christian, a Christ one, in the very strict definition of the word. And so for tonight, we would like to consider then the first topic which would come to us, and that is, are you a Christian or are you a Christ one concerning compassion? That's the first thing we look at. The topic is compassion. Now, it may be that sometime this week, Mr. Taylor's messages and I might sort of dovetail. And I was thinking of railroad tracks. I have been a railroad buff ever since I was a little kid. My mother used to send me out to play on the railroad tracks. I've been a railroad buff ever since, which I suppose is appropriate for a traveling preacher to greatly enjoy at least railroad trains, although there aren't many to ride on anymore. But I've been a railroad buff. I don't have an electric train. I don't have HO gauge. I don't have a cellar in which to put all that stuff. But I still enjoy trains today. And I guess probably my very favorite hymn as a railroad buff is Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. Now, Jim, I thought you'd do a little better on that one, you being a hymnologist and so forth. But at any rate, I have noticed that as you watch railroad tracks, you find the rails are always parallel, but they never seem to meet, except every once in a while, in the railroad bed, they'll have a crossover track, where on occasion one train might get over on the other track to go around another one. Now, maybe that will be the way our studies will be this week. Mostly running parallel, but perhaps every once in a while using the same scripture text or on occasion crossing over, and I'm sure the Holy Spirit will bless this and honor it and give us double blessing should this occur. But at any rate, for our text tonight, we're turning to the Gospel by Matthew chapter number 9, verse number 35. This has to do, among other places, with the topic of compassion. Are you a Christ one regarding compassion? Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 35 down through the end of the chapter, which is verse 38. Matthew 9, 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The key thing that we would note to begin with in this passage is the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ looked upon a certain set of circumstances, he was moved with compassion. And you have that when he noted, for instance, in verse number 36, he was moved with compassion on the multitudes because they fainted. Now, this is not the sort of fainting that you do when something might occur to your circulatory system or when you might be out in the sun too long or some sort of physical malady might just determine that your body would collapse and you'd be stretched out on the ground or on the floor. It's not that sort of involuntary fainting. Apparently here is a voluntary fainting. These people simply gave up. I believe that's the root meaning of the word. They had tried to find some peace and satisfaction here and were disappointed. And they tried to find something that would help from this quarter, and again they were disappointed. And maybe they tried this philosophy and this suggestion and that suggestion, and they had heeded all of the different things that were suggested to them, that if you'll try this, you'll get peace and joy and satisfaction and joy in living and all of the things, and they had tried it and failed, and so they'd simply come to the conclusion there's no hope in this life at all, I'm simply condemned to an humdrum life, and they simply lay down and gave up. Now, I understand that's the meaning of the word to faint. Not involuntary, but simply reaching a point of despair and disillusionment to where they simply gave up all hope. Now, this may have been the case of Nathanael, you remember, when one came to him and said, Nathanael, at last he is here. The Messiah, the one that we have looked for and our fathers have looked for and our fathers before, their fathers before them. At last he is here. Remember Nathanael, that skeptic said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Maybe Nathanael was ready to give up quite so. And so we're talking now about people who are totally disillusioned. And you know, there's scores of them around you tonight. Not necessarily around you here, but where you work, where you live, where you go to school. In all of the society in which you live, you'll find scores of people who fit this picture tonight. They are simply discouraged. Sometimes they have become bitter and disgusted, but many of them feel there's absolutely no hope at all in this world. And so, this is why we call ourselves the me generation or the now generation, because they say, I'm going to live just for this present moment because perhaps tomorrow some madman might put the red push the red panic nuclear button and incinerate us all, so I'm simply going to live for now because there is nothing absolutely more to live for. And the Lord says, now you reach these people with compassion. What is compassion? Well, the meaning of the word means, of course, to suffer with. It's not having pity. We can have pity on some people, and pity can be born of pride. I have pity on you because I'm more fortunate than you are. Therefore, I can afford to show you some emotion. This is not pity. It's far stronger, far deeper, far greater than pity. It literally means to suffer with. To suffer with. Now, I'm going to draw an illustration out of last week and bring it in right here. Those of you that have already heard it, pretend as if you haven't and smile at all the appropriate places. A woman once said to me, she says, I have more problems now than I had before I got saved. And I was immediately running over some scriptures of encouragement that I might give to the dear soul. But before I could, she said, don't be confused. She said, I'm not discouraged. I don't feel as if I'm weak in faith. She says, but it is this. She says, since I have been saved, now I have everybody else's problems. Whereas I used to be concerned only with me, now I'm concerned with all of my unsaved friends and all of my unsaved relatives and all of my unsaved neighbors round and about. I'm concerned with all of the problems of all of the Christians with whom I am in fellowship in our local meeting. I have more problems now than I had before I got saved. But she wasn't complaining. I think that woman had at least the root meaning of the word compassion. She took upon herself all of these needs, and her prayer list must have been multitudinous when she prayed for all the unsaved ones, all the discouraged, disconsolate Christians, those who were away from the Lord and needed to be restored, and all of the needs and the problems and all of the support ministry by prayer for the Sunday school teachers and the elders and the missionaries and everybody else. I think this is a lady who is beginning to experience compassion. Now, in one of Paul's great catalogs of things that had happened to him since he went forth taking the gospel to those who needed it, he said, this has happened to me and this and this and this. And then he concluded by saying, and beside all of this, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now that's compassion. That's suffering with. It's not simply putting your arm around somebody's shoulder. It's not simply saying, I know exactly what you're going through, because in most cases we don't know exactly what they're going through. But it is so bearing that person's burden that your heart aches with theirs. That very often your tears are shed on their behalf. That's compassion. And the Lord Jesus Christ was moved with compassion when he beheld a multitude of people that had simply given up because they felt there was absolutely no hope, no victory, no joy, no peace anywhere to be found. And they simply said, what's the use? And they dropped down to the old status quo, and perhaps some of them looked forward to the time when death would release them from this time and cast them somewhere into eternity. To be moved with compassion. Well, there's just two things we share with you tonight. First of all, the Bible presents compassion, this suffering with, as a noun. And the Bible also presents compassion as a verb. And friends, you've got to have both or it doesn't work. You've got to have all parts of the formula or the result is going to be almost completely null and void. You've got to know, first of all, what it is as the Bible teaches it. And then, bless your heart, you've got to use it. We know a lot of things that we don't use. We have a lot stored in our mind that somehow needs to drift down to our heart. As a man said, for years, I was within 8 inches of getting saved. And someone, of course, there's always somebody around that says, dear brother, what do you mean? I think sometimes we ought to remain silent and give the poor fellow great torture of embarrassment. But there's always somebody who says, what do you mean? He said, I, for a long time, had the gospel story up here, but I didn't get saved until it dropped down 8 inches here. Sometimes we Christians are filled with some sort of a problem or trouble by the 8 inches in reverse. And one Christian says, I've had so many problems and trials and so forth. He says, I'm up to here. And his Christian friend said, praise the Lord, brother, you still got 8 inches to go. May the tape show that Mr. Morgan struck a line across his throat and then one across his forehead and completely lost the audience. Compassion as a noun. Where is it? Keep your finger here in Matthew 9. Now you know this is a Bible conference, dear friends, and probably on occasion we will use our Bibles once or twice this week, and this will be one of those times. Compassion is a noun. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, in verse number 12, it tells us that compassion is something that must be acquired. Apparently, it is not something that you and I are born with. Apparently, it is a bestowal by the working of the will and the plan of God, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help us, but apparently we don't have it in the natural. And in Colossians chapter 3, in verse number 12, we read this. Paul says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, or compassions, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." Put on there, friends, is in the imperative. It is not an optional command. He says this is not something that it would be nice for you to do. Or if you would like to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you ought to aim for this. He says this is what you are to do, child of God, if you are to be considered a Christian. You are to do this, period. It is not at all optional. It is in the imperative. It is a command. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, a comparative. You say you belong to God, you best act like God. You say you are a Christ one, you need to act like a Christ one. How does a Christ one act? He acts as Christ acted, and that is in the realm of compassion. So how do we develop this? How do we get this? We get it apparently by the bestowal from God himself. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, dearly beloved, he says, these bowels of compassion. You notice in the, at least in our King James Version, we notice that very often you read about these bowels of compassion or bowels of mercy and so forth. It was thought in Paul's day and Paul's culture that the digestive system was the important part of man. And friends, before you finish this week, you will be determined that it is when you eat some of these meals up here. But in somehow or other, somewhere we change, and now we don't, when we send out Valentine's cards, now there's a picture of a heart on it. Somehow or other, we have gotten out of the digestive system realm of it up into the heart. I don't know whether that's an improvement or not. A while back, my wife and I saw a documentary on TV. Yes, I must confess we are one of those awful people who have television in our home. We watched a documentary on TV that had to do with open heart surgery, and the camera was right up above the incision in the chest. And while the doctors and nurses were working in all of this bloody gore, you could see that old muscle that we call the heart just pumping in the midst of all of the blood and all so forth. And I confess I had to get up and go out in the other room several times while we were watching this operation. But then it occurred to me, here it comes along February 14th, and some little boy wants to impress some little girl, "Will you be my Valentine?" And he sends her a picture of this bloody gory mess. And then he wonders why he can't get to first base with her, you see. So Paul says this here in Colossians chapter 3, verse number 12, do this. So it's apparently something we don't have inherently. If you're thinking of the word geniality, it won't sit here. It is not a person who naturally likes to get along with people. It is nothing that might be the natural makeup of human personality, that is that strange concoction of genes and chromosomes that makes a person naturally likable. It's not that at all. It is a divinely appointed thing, if you want the compassion that the Lord Jesus Christ had. That's Colossians chapter 3:12. It must be acquired, and you and I have to endeavor in the acquiring of it. We are told in the imperative to put it on. Something else. Leave Colossians 3:12. Turn back to Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, the great consecration section. And we find here in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1 now, it is a motive for service. It is basic to Christian service. It is foundational to Christian service. You can't do Christian service unless you have this thing, which is compassion, to suffer with. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we know. I beseech you therefore, brethren, again, by the compassions of God, by the compassions of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Is Romans 12, 1 saying here by the Holy Spirit that you will find no impetus to go out into sacrificial Christian service of whatever manner or kind it might be, unless you first of all know the compassions of God? I believe this is what this verse is teaching, among other things. You'll have no desire, probably, to teach a Sunday school class or to get any real challenge to it. You'll have no desire to do any kind of Christian work, to perhaps as a young person give your heart and your life to full-time Christian work or Christian education or missionary work, unless first of all, as it appears in this verse, you know the compassions of God. unless you know that the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. And this is the impetus, this is the motivating power. And I think the chronology of it is exactly right in Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. The compassions of God come first, and then afterward, our desire for Christian service. But God help me, literally, if I try to do Christian service and have not a compassion for people, to suffer with people. Hurrying along, not only is it a motive for service, it's the basis for all human help, according to that which John gives us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 17. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 17. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now we're getting down to the nitty-gritty. We're getting down to material things. We're getting to contributing to missionary programs. We are getting to helping along in all sorts of committing regarding that which is very practical by way of giving of whatever nature it might be in Christian service. And he says this will not occur unless and until you have the compassion of God within your own heart. I believe it was Dr. Truett, can't remember his first name. I believe he's gone now. He used to serve in one of the churches out in Texas. And he took this so literally that he gave away almost everything he had. And when he would receive a monetary income, before he got home, he would have given away the entire thing to people who he felt were more needy than he. He'd be walking along the street out there in the cold weather, and he'd take off his overcoat and give it to some person who didn't have an overcoat, until finally the officers in that church used to give the income to his wife. Otherwise, she didn't have money for groceries, for the kids, and for the maintenance of the household. Brethren, I hope that doesn't get around in the assemblies, that the income goes directly to the wife, or we're all in trouble. But here's a man that so believed it, that maybe he was breaking another verse which says, if any man provide not for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Maybe he was getting close to breaking that particular verse. But at any rate, this is the situation here. Basis for all human help, hurrying along, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 3, it is a source of worship. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 3. 2 Corinthians 1, 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies or compassions, and the God of all comfort. Now, friends, that's a worship verse. And one of the avenues with which you direct your worship to God the Father is because He is this. He is, as the verse says, the Father of compassion. And it causes worship to begin in your heart when you think of Him as being the Father of compassion. And it is, you will note, in the plural. Not just compassion. Oh no, I don't worship Him just because He saved me, period. I worship Him because He is the Father, the originator, the source of compassion, plural. And because of this, I worship Him. Well, this is the noun part of compassion. Let's look then at some of the other things regarding this. Compassion as a verb. You come back now to Matthew chapter number 9. I hope you left your finger in there and hope you didn't run out of fingers in between times. But in Matthew chapter number 9 and verses 35 and 36, we find compassion as a verb because the word here is that compassion is necessary to really see people. Now, friends, there's a vast difference between looking at people and seeing people. And compassion is very often that makes the difference. For instance, we have here in Matthew 9, verses 35 and 36, that which Christ did. He did all of these things, but when He saw the multitude, He was moved with compassion on them. That's vastly different than what we have over in the Gospel by John, chapter number 9, when the disciples beheld the man who was born blind. You remember that? Chapter 9 of John starts out that way. John 9, verses 1 and 2. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's the verb part of compassion. The Lord Jesus Christ saw, and He was moved with compassion because of the situation which he saw. Many times we are like the disciples in John 9, verses 1 and 2. We see the situation and we enter into a philosophical discussion of what brought it about, and is there anything that we can possibly do about it? Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And I think the Lord would say in that case, that is inapropos to this situation. And he would say, friends, what can we do to help the person? And a lot of times, I'm afraid, we as Christians, or should I say believers, at any rate, we gather together and we discuss the problem. And we discuss the philosophical aspects of it and all of the ramifications of it. And in the meantime, the poor person still has the problem. And we have satisfied ourselves philosophically, and maybe in most cases we have not helped that person one iota. Now, sometimes we excuse ourselves and we say, well, we are not obligated to help this person because he has on green socks when he ought to have on blue, and this relieves us of all responsibility by way of compassion to this one. We have discussed the problem philosophically, and we have decided that there is no way that we can help him or need to help him at all. And this is the situation in this particular point. Now it looks as if you need a story. I know Saturday nights people need more stories than other times, although you'll probably get more other nights. But at any rate, one time I had a kidney stone. That's about all the times I want to have a kidney stone, right, Jim? That's all the times I want to have a kidney stone. And my wife put me in the car and dragged me out to the hospital, and of course I went into the emergency room, and I don't mean to offend any of the nursing staff here, but of course I was there in the nurse's desk of the emergency room, and I was seated in the chair but doubled over, so the lady looking over the desk couldn't see me. Where'd the patient go? You know, I was doubled over with this pain. She said, well, now before we can give some help, there's some things we have to do. There's some papers we have to fill out. And she licked a finger and reached up and drew out a paper about this long, you know. Name, Morgan. Is this the first name or the last name? Well, that's the last name. Oh, I'm sorry. Wrong place. I get another paper. Put that down. Morgan. All right. Is that in, as in Mary? And my wife says, no, that's as in Philip. She's talking about, no, the M part. Yeah. Well, we finally got through Morgan. And then J. Philip. Is it Philip J.? J. Philip. Is there one L or two L's in Philip? All this. And you know, all of the address all the way down through. And then, of course, the most pertinent question, should medical assistance or help be required? Can you folks pay for it? And yes, we have this card. And give me the name of the card. And all the way down, I am in agony. Finally, I see she's gotten all the way down to the bottom of that dear, dear paper. And then she wets her finger and she turns it over. We start at the top again. And I was saying to my wife, oh, how grateful I was to God that I only had a kidney stone. If I was bleeding to death, I wouldn't have made it. And I thought, you know, now I understand these things are necessary. I know because of malpractice and so forth. I don't want somebody to keep me up until 10:45 tonight explaining to me why hospitals have to do this. I understand it. But I was in agony, and I just wanted somebody to give me a shot of Demerol or take my stomach out or do something that would give me some sort of relief. But I think, friends, sometimes we do that as believers. Here's a poor soul in some sort of a great pain, and we say, what church do you go to, you know? Do you worship on Saturday or on Sunday? You know, all these sorts of things. And you and I can fall into this snare. And if we're going to be Christ ones, we're going to see people, and we're going to be moved with compassion. That's what we need to have. Needed to really see people. Needed for concern. Still here in Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. He was moved because he saw them, because they fainted and were scattered. Then you see, saith he unto his disciples, what can we do about this situation? And he says, this is what you can do. And how we love to quote this in a missionary context. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Now, we get this confused with the last part of Matthew, you see, where he tells us to go out in the great missionary commission. But it's not a missionary context here. He is speaking to people regarding the problems in which they live. And he says, what do you do about this tremendous situation? You pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. That somehow the compassion of God might be felt in the lives of other believers so that believers can become Christians. Are we doing that in our assemblies today? We've been doing it in some of our men's prayer meetings this past week. We are conscious of the fact that many of those who have meant so much to us by way of elders and full-time workers and so forth are getting on the other side of the hill. And you find that when you get on the other side of the mountain, it's downhill, and the farther you go, the faster you go. And we wonder who's going to take up the torch for God. And friends, we need to be concerned about this. Are you praying that the Lord of the harvest, you and I can't send forth people out, it has to be a divinely commissioned task. Pray you the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers as reapers, because there's so much work to be done. And so the Lord says, here's the problem. Did we really see the problem? Were we moved with the problem? And then the big question is, what do we do about the problem? It's not so much sometimes what I can do, but it's a matter of what he can do. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest needed for concern. Well, we might take in also Luke 15, verse 20, if we had time. Don't have to turn to it unless you want to. But there you see is the prodigal son returning, and you find that his father wrapped his arms around the boy, right out of the pig pen though he had been, you see. Why? Because he was filled with compassion, or moved with compassion, or had compassion upon him. And he fell on the boy's neck and he kissed him. Why? Because the father was so filled with compassion that he forgave the erring boy who came back again. How do we forgive? How do we forgive? Once again, if you will, I remember one time in Bible school when one of my professors said, he said, I knew I was right in the situation and the other fellow was completely wrong. And I had a letter that I knew one day would vindicate me, and I filed that letter away in my file, and I said, I will bide my time until finally I am vindicated on the basis of this letter. But he said, before the vindication came, the Spirit of God convicted me. And he said, you are not in the vindication business. You are not in the vengeance business. You are not in the business of deciding who or what or why. And he said, I had to take that letter out of my file, and I had to destroy it. Later on, he was vindicated, but not upon the basis of the evidence which he himself had collected. And so we find that because of the compassion, the father fell upon the neck of that prodigal son and welcomed him back into the fold again. Bring forth the robe, bring forth the ring, bring forth the shoes for his feet, and kill the fatted calf. He was lost, but he is found. Oh, he was dead, but now he's alive again. What made the difference? The compassion of the Father. The compassion of the Father. Dear friends, one of the last things is right over here, another page or two in Matthew. Matthew 18. And we find, and I was surprised to find this myself, but we find that compassion is transferable. I didn't know this. Matthew chapter 18 and in verse number 27. Matthew 27, we won't read the whole lengthy passage, but in verse 27 of Matthew 18 it says, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed the guilty one and forgave him the debt. That's what one man did to another. And that's verse 27. Then in that same chapter, verse 33. Verse 33, then the master said to the employee who had been forgiven, he said, shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity or compassion upon thee? So apparently then, from the teaching of this at least, compassion is transferable. Now again, we don't get the source of it from somebody else. We get it from him up there. But apparently, I am reading that because you have had compassion upon me, I transfer the compassion along. I have compassion on somebody else. Isn't that what is told us elsewhere, farther on in the New Testament, in the writing of Paul? He says, be gracious towards one another, tender-hearted, as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So because of what he has done for me, when I was totally guilty, when I was a rebel against him, when I had hurt him and done all things against him, he forgave me. So that when you hurt me, and when you step on my toes, and when you do things against me, now I find that compassion becomes transferable. Because of this that he has done for me, this is what I do in turn to you and to others. Strange thing. Compassion is transferable. And because this is what he has done for me, I pass it along to you. And because of what other Christians, I use the word, Christians have done for me, I pass on to other Christians. So the big question tonight, are you a Christian or are you just a believer?
Would we sing in closing number 693? Come to the Savior, make no delay. Here in His Word, He's shown us the way. Here in our midst, He's standing today, tenderly saying, come. Number 693. Shall we stand as we sing as we close?
Come to the Savior, make no delay. Here in His Word, He's shown us the way. Here in our midst, He's standing today, tenderly saying,